Well, do turn with me to Isaiah chapter 1, which we read earlier from this morning. And I'd like to start with a thought. This is not a custom that we have in the UK, although perhaps we ought to. But in some countries around the world, the president gives the nation a state of the nation evaluation. In the Philippines, for instance, the President of the Republic is required by mandate to do so every year on the fourth Monday of July. So whether he or she likes it or not, they have to give a State of the Nation address. In the USA, they call it the State of the Union address because of their particular shape to their country. It usually occurs around January every year. And, you know, typically in that occasion, the president will outline what his program will be for the coming year and maybe what the focus of the nation's attention might be drawn to. On January the 6th, 1941, President Franklin D. Roosevelt gave his State of the Union address, which came to be known as the Four Freedoms Speech. Now, we might not have recognized that phrase, but we might recognize those things which he said in that speech. He declared there were four fundamental freedoms that all people everywhere in the world ought to enjoy: freedom of speech and expression, freedom of worship, freedom from want, and freedom from fear. And you can get a sense, 1941, that that was gearing up to America's involvement in the Second World War there. More recently, notably in 2002, President George W. Bush outlined his proposal for a war on terror in a speech that was known later as the Axis of Evil speech. You heard that phrase? Well, that's when it was first coined to describe North Korea, Iran, Iraq, Afghanistan. And, of course, that's led, hasn't it, to years of conflict in the Middle East since. Well, it's interesting to see how differently one person might evaluate or view the state of his nation than another. There's a minister named Joe Wright in the States. He was asked to open the new session of the Kansas Senate in January 1996. You may have heard about this, bear with me. Everyone was expecting a prayer of the kind of usual generalities, but this was his prayer that day. Heavenly Father, we come before you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good, but that is exactly what we have done. We have lost our spiritual equilibrium and reversed our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word and called it pluralism. We have worshipped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We've endorsed perversion and called it alternative lifestyle. We've exploited the poor and called it the lottery. We've rewarded laziness and called it welfare. We've killed our unborn children and called it choice. We've shot abortionists and called it justifiable. We've neglected to discipline our children and called it building self-esteem. We've abused power and called it politics. We've coveted our neighbors' possessions and called it ambition. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and see if there be some wicked way in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who have been sent here by the people of this state and who have been ordained by you to govern this great state of Kansas. Grant them your wisdom to rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. In the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, as you can imagine, there was quite a lot of response to that prayer from both sides, from those who recognized that view and those who opposed it completely. Well, you know, measuring our nations in the West, how would we dare measure our nations? What yardstick would we use? if we were to use the yardsticks of prosperity or of education or of opportunity or access to funds or ability to read or to travel or to do business, you know, on those kind of yardsticks, well, the West is a wonderful place, isn't it? The West has been blessed very much. But, and especially if we were to compare it perhaps with a third world country, but it all depends, doesn't it, on with what measure you meet, with what measure you measure, with what is your canon? That's the word canon. What is your yardstick? And what would God's yardstick be? Well, just like that prayer, how differently God might measure a nation, and how differently he might do so for a nation, perhaps such as one in the Far East, that has maybe never had the gospel, never experienced the outpouring of God's Spirit in it, and has never been touched by the Lord. He might measure that nation differently than a nation like ours, which has had 1,500 years of Christian history and revivals and mighty works done in it and for it by God. When I was over in the States, it was interesting to just bring as a statistic to the folks there the makeup of our congregation, of which only 15% are ethnically English. Most of you are not English, are you? I'm unusual here in the sense, or there's a few of us, about 9 or 10 of us who are English. The rest are from Sri Lanka and the West Indies and places in Africa and Europe and so on. And we welcome you, praise God. But isn't that evidence that God is holding back his blessing on the people of this land, that he's stopped up their ears? If you and me go downtown and talk to people about the Lord, and we do that, don't we, from time to time, the English will pass by, not interested, not interested. The Muslim, he might stop and he might talk. The incomer from Africa might already be a believer and stop and say, praise the Lord, I didn't know there was a Baptist church in town or whatever, and that's how we've come to know some of you in time past. But the Englishman, the Englishwoman, they are not interested. And God has held back his Spirit from breaking down barriers and opening their hearts in anything other than a minor way here and there, one or two being saved. And yet, God, read it in EN if you like, God is using the gospel in powerful ways in other places around the world. Today in England, we've probably got churches preaching the gospel and maybe one or two souls will be saved. But in other places around the world, that same gospel is being preached and hundreds are coming to know the Lord. Even today, we don't see it, but God is at work using the same gospel around the world. And we have to ask ourselves, why not here, Lord? And we have to seek God's answer and God's working and God's purpose. When Isaiah was called to preach to his own people, the nation of Israel, his own countrymen, he was overcome by his own sin and worthlessness in the face of God's great holiness, majesty and glory. It's in Isaiah chapter 6. We might come to it in a week or two's time. But as he's sent out there to preach, God tells him, chapter 6 and verse 9, that in doing so, the people would keep on hearing but not understand. They would keep on seeing, but they would not perceive, and that his preaching would make the heart of his people dull. Well, that's great encouragement for a preacher, isn't it? I'm going to call you to preach, and every time you preach, everyone's going to fall asleep. You know, every time they hear your voice, they're going to put their fingers in their ears because they don't want to hear. But this is what he's told, that his preaching will make the heart of this people dull, and it will make their ears heavy, and it will cause them to shut their eyes. Why? Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return and be healed. This is ultimately what's needed, but God is holding back that possibility, as it were, because they have had the opportunity to repent and have not, you see. Isaiah cries out, how long shall this go on for? And the reply comes in verse 11 and onwards. The Lord says, until the cities are laid waste and without inhabitant, and the houses are without a man, and the land is utterly desolate, and the Lord has removed men far away and forsaken the places are many in the midst of the land. It's not going to change until this comes upon the land, is what he says. That is a shocking thought. And some of those thoughts are right there in the book of Isaiah. We need to grapple with them and think about them. We're not going to be going through Isaiah 1 through 66 in detail, but I'm going to just draw some messages from Isaiah in our lead up to Christmas time that we might think about it. What a shocking thought that God would send a prophet like Isaiah to proclaim his truth, the truth of God, what the people truly needed, to call the people to repentance, and yet because of their hard hearts and continued sinfulness, he's going to ensure they don't respond. And so that his word of judgment might fall upon them and be fulfilled in their overthrow, in their expulsion from the land, from their dispossession, from the very thing that God promised them in the first place, the promised land. You'll be cast out. You'll be puked out, is the kind of word he calls them. Well, we're going to be thinking a little bit about Isaiah's message. There's some challenges in here for us to think through. There's also some great comforts. And I was kind of thinking about this because, you know, Isaiah is that prophet which leads us really to the gospel, the Messiah, the light dawning in the later chapters as we head towards Christmas. Isaiah lived in the time 760 BC, around 760 BC. We learn in chapter 1, verse 1, that he prophesied over quite a long period of time. He saw four rulers in Judah come and go. In fact, a fifth as well, Manasseh, at the end, though it's not mentioned there in chapter 1 and verse 1. 760 BC, he saw these kings come and go. Some were good, some were bad. Some started good and went corrupt, Uzziah being one of them. He foretold and witnessed the overthrow and captivity of the northern tribes of Israel, or Ephraim is how it's often, that word he uses, Ephraim in Isaiah, for the northern tribes of Israel. That was 722 BC. You know, imagine it, it's like Britain, Scotland and England. And, you know, perhaps looking at it the other way around, maybe Scotland is the faithful one. And there's the preacher, there's Knox in Scotland preaching, saying England is going to be overthrown, it's going to be taken, and he sees it coming. And Assyria comes in and wipes out the land and dispossesses the people. And Samaria becomes a place of mixed race and so on. The tribes are taken away. But you know, Isaiah's focus is mainly towards Judah, the southern or Davidic kingdom. It's David's throne that has the promises. It's David who has the covenant. And it's from Jerusalem, from Zion, that God is going to do his great work, you see. Well, so we think about Isaiah and about prophets. You know, if I was to say, what is a prophet? We would probably put up our hand and say, well, a prophet is someone who foretells the future. That's what we might say, isn't it? That's kind of what we think. And prophets do that in the Old Testament. That was the way you could tell whether a prophet was legitimate or fake. You know, whether he was true or false. If he said a word and it didn't come to pass, well, you can ignore him, says God. But if he gives the word and it comes to pass, then know that God has raised up a prophet from amongst you and you should hear him, is what the word says. So there is a sense of foretelling. And we certainly have in Isaiah a number of predictions, both of what takes place in the nation, the nations about, and of course the Messiah. But one of the main ministries of the prophet is one not of foretelling, but of forthtelling. That is to declare and proclaim the truth, God's message to a nation, calling it to respond. Someone has said that the office of a prophet is to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. Maybe you've heard that phrase before. Afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted. And it's well said of Isaiah, because Isaiah has 66 chapters. It's almost like a mini Bible in itself. And the first 39 chapters are almost like the Old Testament. It's a message largely of judgment and condemnation upon the nation. But chapter 40 becomes the first of 27 chapters, much as the New Testament has 27 books and out of 66 in total. And from 40 onwards, you have a change, because here is the message to those people who have been cast out, but there's a remnant, you see. And the remnant needs hope. That remnant needs to know that God is in charge and God is able. God is strong to save, and he is able to do what he has promised he will do in bringing them back, bringing them to the land, restoring a remnant, and working through them to bring about the Messiah. So we have a much more positive message, as it were, from chapters 40 onwards, of consolation and comfort towards the godly remnant. But you know, let's just get a flavour of chapter 1 here. And the reason why I started with this state of the nation thought is because chapter 1, don't you get the sense it's a state of the nation address here? It's an evaluation from God's perspective of how he sees the nation. Perhaps if we were to go down to Jerusalem High Street in 760 BC with our clipboards and ask questions of the man in the street, you know, he might kind of say, well, we're living in peace, we're living in prosperity. And, this is how they would have thought about the land. But peace and prosperity are the most dangerous times for the children of God. That's when we forget God's working. That's when we forget God's promises. That's when we forget and drift. There's a danger in ease. There were enemies around about Jerusalem for sure at the time, but they had a strong army and they'd been strengthening it. They had a strong king. They had good taxes coming in. They were able to fund their chariots and their armies and so on. Judah, it was being troubled by Egypt to the south and Syria to the north, but they'd just struck a strategic alliance. Assyria will come to our defense if they dare to attack us, you see. And so from earthly perspectives, they had it all sorted. They were increasing in wealth. They were secure in their land, they felt. Their homes were being enlarged. We're going to see phrases about that. They had costly jewelry and clothing adorned their women. You go down into Jerusalem in the high street, and there weren't old women there wearing kind of drab clothes and old sacks sewn together or things like that. No, they had costly jewels and garments, gold in their ears, beautiful clothes, much as you might see in some of those African societies there, where they dress up and look beautiful in their clothes. Well, this is what it was like, you see. Their young maidens adorned. And there was religious worship going on at the temple in Jerusalem. It's not like it had stopped. It was ongoing. They were still at it, you see. But dig deeper. Scrutinize. Bring in the magnifying glass and start to kind of look into the heart and below the surface. And that's what the Word of God does. That's what the prophet does. He fingers them. God fingers them and says, it's not quite as you think it is. It's not quite as good as it seems to be. You may be prospering. You may think that you're at peace. You may think all is well and good. But my perspective on the nation is different. And we can draw some lessons from chapter 1 today that we can take to heart. This chapter gives a little bit of a state of the nation introduction to Israel. And there's four R's that I'm just going to draw out, which just give shape to the chapter, okay? And that might help us to remember an outline here for us. First, he describes them as rebellious. Chapter 1 and verse 2 and following. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox, he knows its owner. The donkey, he knows his master's crib. But Israel, they don't know. My people do not consider. They are laden down with iniquity, is what he says in verse 4. You know, here is God's view of his covenant people. He sees himself like a father mother who has nourished and cherished his children and raised them up. I've clothed you, I've fed you. When you were hungry, then I've nourished you. When you were cold, I warmed you, and so on. I've raised you as my children. And when I say, come home for dinner, you go somewhere else. You know, blow it. Even the ox, you let him loose and he can find his way back to his field. And he knows his master. But my people, oh, they've rebelled. They've turned away and gone away. Here are the phrases that he describes them in verses 4 and onwards. Here are the words. Evildoers. They are corruptors. They take something and ruin it. They are forsakers. These are people who have abandoned something. Someone, of course. Ones who have turned backward. Here is the path which God has set before them for them to walk forward. And they have turned. They haven't just turned out of the way. They've gone completely the opposite direction. They've turned backwards. That's not the way to go. I'm over here, guys. Why are you heading that direction? But that's where they have turned away. And so he says here, thus they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, verse 4, and they have turned away backward. This title, the Holy One of Israel, is Isaiah's favourite title for the Lord. It occurs more in Isaiah than in any other of the passages of Scripture, or books of the Scripture, the Old Testament. It's an Old Testament kind of name, isn't it, for God, the Holy One of Israel. Why does he coin that particular title for the Lord? Maybe it is to show the difference, to contrast between God and his holiness and his majesty and his glory. Isaiah witnesses that himself in chapter 6, and I'm undone as he sees himself as one of these sinful people, just in a nation of unclean lips, and he comes before God, holy, 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 cry out the angels. The whole earth is full of his glory, and he's humbled and broken by it, you see. I think that's why he coins that title for the Lord. It's to draw this contrast, this deep chasm it reveals, this gap that is opened up between God and his people. Because God is pure and God is holy, but they have become laden down with iniquity and sin. Keep your finger there and turn with me to chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Here, chapter 59 is, we'll come perhaps to it in time to come. But here God says, behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue has muttered perversity. What a contrast! The people of God with God himself, the Holy One of Israel, versus this sinful nation. Well, no doubt the nation saw itself as in fairly rude health. We're doing okay. Who are you to complain? What do you see? And it's so hard, isn't it, to discern the nation, to discern where we're at. How is it that God sees them? Turning back to chapter 1. He says, why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. He says, the whole head is sick. The whole heart faints, from the sole of the foot even to the head. What's the picture here? He's saying, you're a sick man, is what God says to the nation. You're sick. You're as sick as it comes. It's like you've been to war and you've got beaten up and bruised and injured and so on. And nobody has tended those wounds. They've got flies have come and infested them. They're putrefying. It's gangrenous. It's disgusting. That's what you're like to me, is what he says, you see. Diseased. It's the kind of sight that if you had to deal with it would make your stomach turn and cause you to retch because of the dreadful smell. And then comes the pronouncement, chapter 1 and verse 7. And this kind of gives as it were, the big picture of, you know, chapter 1 is in a way the big picture introduction to some of the themes in Isaiah. He says, your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. You might say, he says that in the past tense. Surely if they saw all of that, they would think their nation was in trouble. Well, God is saying it in the past tense, not because it has happened yet, but because he's predicting this will happen. And it is certain. It is so certain. This is what God does in prophecy. When he predicts the future, it is so certain that he puts it in the past tense. This is how it is, you see. This is what will take place. Your country will be left to you desolate. Your cities that you pride in, burned with fire. Strangers, aliens, are going to come and devour your land in your presence. And you're going to be able to do nothing about it. And it is going to be desolate, overthrown by strangers. And the daughter of Zion alone is left as a booth in a vineyard. You know, this great city of Jerusalem, which you pride yourself with its temple there on its mount, it might as well be a garden shed. That's as good as it's going to remain. Like a garden shed. A garden in a house of cucumbers. You get the idea? You know. And one of those rotten old sheds. You've got a rotten old shed somewhere down there, some of you, I know. You know, old stuff, you can't live in there. It's too damp and cold, it's creaky. There's spiders, the window's broken. You know, who would want to be proud about their garden shed? Apart from Roger. No, we can't be, can we? This is how the country's going to be left. Well, you know, Britain is not a nation in covenant with the Lord like Israel was. We can't say this is that, can we? We can't fit ourselves into the straitjacket exactly. This was God's covenant working with the nation of Israel in its day, in its purpose. They were under covenant with God. But are there not lessons for us to draw from today? Have we not been blessed by the gospel over the centuries? Has God not visited this land with his salvation? And while we served him, did God not choose to bless the nation with an empire? It wasn't for our sake. It was a kind of modern Pax Romana. Have you heard of Pax Romana? It's the ancient peace of the Roman Empire. God permitted and raised up the cruel Roman Empire because they ruled all that land with a rod of iron, as it were. And as a result of that, people could travel to and fro at great ease. There was peace. For 100 years or so in the early Christian year, there were no wars with nations around about. It was a time of peace that God used to further the gospel throughout that whole Roman Empire. The gospel came to Britain in that Pax Romana early days. 248 AD, right there at St. Albans, the first Christian martyr put to death, you see. A great door was opened for us. And we went through it. The light shone brightly for a while, but we became proud, and God has and is humbling us. And now the light is dim, for we can hardly send forth the gospel any longer. You know, the truth is, we are in greater need of missionaries to return, are we not? And to once more plough the field, as it were, and sow the seed, and look to God for a harvest. And that is why God is bringing some of you, I believe, from all over the world, that you might be used of him, perhaps to turn the heart of our nation. In spiritual terms, have we not been left desolate? Like Israel, no longer does our nation know its maker or hear the master's call. If you were to dare to stand up in Parliament and preach the kind of message that had been preached there before about the nation needing to turn to God, to repent of its sinful ways. If you were to say a prayer like that, the Guardian and all those would be in uproar, would they not? You know, no, they don't recognise that kind of view of that perspective on the nation. You know, in that early first centuries, there were some nations and lands that were greatly blessed by the coming of the gospel. And where are they today? reading Revelation chapter 7, all those seven churches in Turkey, Asia Minor, they're not there today anymore. They've come and they've gone. Syria, Egypt, you know, Alexandria was one of the strongest homes of Christianity in those early centuries. It's no longer, is it? You see, times change. God raises up and he brings low as well. And our nation was raised up, but it's been humbled. And there's rebellion in the heart of our people. Is there rebellion in your heart and in mine this morning? You know, curiously, here in chapter 1, though there's rebellion, yet they are still religious. Verses 10 and onwards. God speaks to them. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom, and give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Well, he's not talking to real Sodom and Gomorrah. He's using that as a title for his people. And God says, "What's the purpose of this multitude of your sacrifices?" List all these things. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, the fat of fed cattle, the blood of bulls. You appear before me. You trample my courts. No more futile sacrifices. It's an abomination. These new moons, the Sabbaths and the calling of assemblies. You know what I think of it? I cannot endure it. I've had enough of it, is what God says. Your religion is rubbish. It's a sham, is what God says to Israel, his people. Why? Because he seeks the heart. He can see what's outward and he can test what is inward, isn't he? You know, he concludes here, "I will not hear." Surely the coming together of God's people in God's house there to worship him with all those trappings and symbols and practices and ceremonies that God required, was it not to glorify God and to pray to him? God says, "I will not hear." Verse 15. Well, you know, Britain is not alone in having a religious thread to life in society. You know, perhaps we are less so than some other nations. Some of you might come from nations that are even more outwardly religious, Orthodox or Roman Catholic. Who knows? And they have all of their cathedrals and all of their bishops and their cardinals and all of their high priests and so on. But without the truth affecting the heart and transforming the life, isn't all this religion just a sham, an outward appearance? Is it not? Does God not see through those scarlet and purple robes to the heart of those who claim to know him? Where are all the people the rest of the year who pack out the cathedrals for Christmas carols or for Easter or for a musical concert, Handel's Messiah or something like that? The truth is that the other 52 weeks in a year, or maybe 50, they're worshipping the gods they really do serve. At the football stadium, or washing the car, or cutting the grass, or whatever it is that is more important to them than serving the Lord, you see. Those are their idols. They come at times to give a passing nod to God in the hope that all will be well in the end. I've sprinkled my incense to God, you know, and he remembers I came here Easter Sunday, whenever it was, you see. But it's a sham, isn't it? Here are some of the sins God accuses Israel of in these opening chapters of Isaiah. And before, we just kind of think, well, it's them who did this. Let's just think about whether it might be us who also do this. Let's just think about this. Because it is the individual, isn't it, that gives shape to the nation. In America, they have their kind of Bill of Rights and Constitution. It begins, "We the people." There is no nation without the people, is it? It's "we the people" pledge to do this. "We the people" act to do this. "We the people" stand for this. "We the people" will not fall for that, you see. It is "we the people" who make up the people of this land, isn't it? And we as the individuals will stand accountable to God. There's not some person that's going to stand accountable to God at the end who stands and says, "I'm unlucky enough to stand for Britain," or "I'm unlucky enough to stand for Romania." No, it's going to be the individual, isn't it, who's made those choices and done those actions. We've touched on rebellion, haven't we? Chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, and verse 23 also. "Your princes are rebellious. He speaks to them, they're rebellious. Here are the sins. Greed and covetousness, the love of money. Chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, your land is full of silver and gold. There's no end to their treasures. Their land is full of horses. There's no end to their chariots. Well, read fast cars in there, you see. Love of covetousness, love of money. Occurs again in chapter 5 and verse 8. Woe to those who join house to house, who add field to field, till there's no place where men may dwell alone in the midst of the land. You know, our generation has the greatest temptation of any generation that has gone before us, in the temptation of materialism. You go home and look at what you have. I go home and look at what I have. It's too much. We're so drawn in, aren't we, to things, to wanting things. It invades our homes. Christians are not immune to it. Look at all that we have. And like anyone else, we can want the latest, the best, the next, the fastest. We can want to add pound to pound and heap up treasures like those around us. And why not? Until that another voice comes and says, love not the things of the world. Store your treasures in heaven. That's where your treasure should be, you see. Do you think Christians don't buy lottery tickets? I've been a pastor a long time. I bet you they do. What do they want thinking for? It could be you. You think God is interested in blessing you with money? Money and the love of money is a curse, beloved. It will rob us of our joy if we love it. Jesus says how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Instead, we're called to be content, Hebrews 13:5. Why? 13 verse 5. Why? Because the Lord promises, I will not forsake you. I will never leave you, you see. He indicts them for idolatry. And just because we don't bow down to an image, don't think we don't have idols in our land. Idols of glamour, idols of looks, idols of wealth and success, idols which take the place of God in our hearts. He indicts them for pride and arrogance, for boasting of their sin. Isn't it interesting that those homosexual marches are called pride marches, and they're proud of them, you know. I was chatting with a brother in the States, and there's a place that's known as the Hall of Fame in Cleveland, and he calls it the Hall of Shame because he knows really what it stands for there, you know. And for him, it was a recognition of everything that was wrong with America, as it were. Well, let's not think it is only over there. You know, there are things that we do as a people, as a nation. Bribery and injustice, he indicts them for. Drunkenness, chapter 5, 11 and 12. For murder, corruption, wicked leaders leading astray and oppressing the poor. I'm just going to return to that murder. You know, we might think, well, the nation's not as bad as all that, surely. But did you know, last year there were 185,212 abortions in our land. 12,783 of them were in those who were under 18. That is terrible statistics. 66,000 of them were repeat abortions. 4,500 were on their fourth last year. Goodness, is the conscience been seared completely? This is the state of our nation, is it? Before you think it's them out there, I've been a pastor here for 16 years. We've had people come through our midst talking to me about abortion as well. And I, you can never be shocked at what you think people ought to be thinking, but they're not, you know. Their thoughts are not shaped by the word of God. Well, these are God's indictments against his people Israel, and we could unpack them very much so. But, you know, he might also say the same against ours and even against us as God's people. In George Orwell's Animal Farm, when all was said and done at the end of their revolution, the animals who were still left out in the cold looked in through the window, and there's the pigs and there's the men drinking beer and playing cards. And it says the animals, they looked from the pigs to the men and the men to the pigs, and they couldn't tell them apart anymore. They just all look the same to them, you see. And may it not be for God's people. We've got to be a light in the darkness of this crooked and perverse generation, have we not? And this is God's remedy, you see. Right here in the bleakness of this accusation, this indictment of this God's view of the state of the nation, he calls for the remedy, which is righteousness. Verses 16 to onwards. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good and seek justice. Reprove the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Here is his call. Come now. What a verse. Come now. Let us talk. Come now. Don't run away and turn from me. Come now. Come and talk. Reason together, says the Lord. Your sins, I can't not see them. They're scarlet. They're as bright as Anchor's jacket over there. Red, like crimson. But I can make them wool. I can whiten them as snow. I can wipe them clean, you see. This is God's offer. And what an offer. God, it ought to be for punishment. He declares all these things, isn't it? But instead, he offers pardon. Instead, he offers pardon. And this is what the Lord's Supper points us to. This is what the cross points us to. God is right to pour out his judgment on us. But instead, he offers pardon. Does he not? He offers forgiveness of sins, that we might not perish, but have eternal life. You know, when someone does something awful, we the people, we their peers, are quick to say, lock them up and throw away the key. But God says, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked should turn from their way and live. For why will you die? Ezekiel 33:11. Should you be stricken again? Chapter 1, verse 5. Should I discipline you again and again and again? Will you not hear? Will you not listen? It's what he's saying. And this is what true repentance brings. A change, isn't it? He says in verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the good of the land. Here's the offer. Turn and you'll be blessed. Turn and you'll find rest for your souls. Turn and you'll be transformed. We must turn away from our former sin to good. Forgiveness is not just a theological truth. It's something we can claim in Jesus' name, because he died for our sin and set us free. No, forgiveness is something that requires a transformation and a turn. Romans chapter 6, verse 16. This is what Paul says. Do you not know that to those whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms, that terms you might understand, he goes on to say. You were chained to sin, and sin brings death. Sin is a prison, and God broke off those chains. He set you free, you see. But he set you free to live righteously, set you free to love him and to serve him and to walk with him, you see. We're set free, are we not, that we might walk with him. Darkness and light cannot dwell together. Light dispels the darkness. And so the light of God must transform us, unless we've believed in vain. If there's no difference before we met the Lord to afterwards, then we must be deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Because there must be a change, mustn't there? And this is what the Lord promises. This is what the Lord can bring about. Come, let us reason. I can cleanse your sins. And if we don't, then the final R of this chapter is, it's either righteousness or good riddance, really. Verse 20, if you refuse and rebel, you're going to be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. And he speaks of them as being my adversaries, my enemies. These are God's people. And he's calling them my enemies, my adversaries, those who stand against me, you said. He says, I'm going to burn you up as dross and purge you away. and only a remnant shall remain. Verse 28. The rest are going to be taken away together. Those who forsake the Lord, those who worship idols, they're going to be ashamed and embarrassed because of it. Verses 29 and so on. Only a remnant shall remain. Beloved, the prophets give us a sobering message, but it's one that we must take to heart. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, Peter, writing to believers who are suffering persecution and hardship, explains it in this way to them. Beloved, the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, when will the end? What will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And what he's saying here is the hardships that you're doing is God purging you right now that you might be ready for him on that day. And judgment truly begins at the house of God. Judgment began with Israel there, didn't it? Because they had the covenant, they had the word, they had the truth. They knew and didn't live up to that light. We are the people of God, are we not? Well, God calls us to love him, to follow him with all our hearts, to cast away those idols, to turn from the things that would distract us away from him. And perhaps he brings hardship upon us because it's time for judgment to begin at the house of God. If it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who don't obey the gospel? Well, if you don't feel God's hand on upon you, well, maybe you're not God's people, you know, and that judgment will fall on that late day, won't it? So as we come to the Lord's table as God's people this morning, let us examine ourselves. Let us ask ourselves whether we walk in the faith. And that doesn't mean I can tick the right theological boxes. Yes, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. Yes, I tick that box. Yes, I know what it means to be baptized and done that. You know, tick that box. No, it means asking ourselves, are we living the right way, the way God intended? Are we living according to the light of his word and his truth? Are we following God's will? Are we walking in his way? Or if we, like the ancients, turned our back and gone the wrong way? Oh yes, we fall short of this. But we are invited, are we not, to come. Come to the Lord. Come, let us reason together. Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You who have no money, come, buy and eat. Isaiah 55 and verse 6. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Let's come to the Lord in prayer this morning. Loving Father, your word is like a rock which, or a hammer which breaks us in pieces. Loving Father, we can hear it and we feel ashamed and want to respond sometimes. Lord, we can hear it and we harden our hearts because we don't want to hear it. We don't want to respond. We're quite happy with the way things are. We don't want it to be different. Lord, would you forgive us? Lord, would you purge our hearts? Lord, would you come and cleanse us inwardly? Lord, would you open our eyes and see the blinkers. Help us to see without the blinkers that are on them because of just this soup that we're in that clouds our eyes. We don't see who we really are. Lord, help us to see with your eyes as we truly are. Loving Father, we thank you that even in a day which speaks of judgment, there is a God of grace, that you are a greater merciful God. You bid us now to come to seek forgiveness. You will wash us clean and white as snow. Lord, may that be true for every one of us here today. Loving Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.